Last week we looked at chapters 39 and 40 of the book of Job, where God finally confronted Job and gave him an abrupt lesson on his character, power, and authority. You'll remember that throughout this book, Job has been complaining that God has treated him unfairly and that he deserves a face-to-face opportunity with God to hear his explanation as to why he's had to suffer such hardship. But as I said a couple of weeks ago, Job may not have fully thought through the prospect of what an audience with God would be like. In this latter part of the third phase of the book, God finally chooses to speak to all the key players in Job's narrative. And in particular, he has the most to say to his servant Job. And I think the key to appreciating God's words to Job is a reminder to us that the Creator God has been and always will be in charge of the universe that He created, the world that He made. If we take anything away from the book of Job, take that away with you, that God is ultimately in charge of the universe. He is greater than any of us. In the home that I grew up in, my dad was the in-charge guy at our house. He wasn't mean and usually wasn't unreasonable. But we all knew who had the final say when push came to shove. It was always going to be Dad. My oldest sibling, who herself is much like my dad, often contended with his leadership. It was always a known fact to my brother and me that my sister was the apple of Dad's eye. And if rules were ever bent, they were always bent in her favor. I won't go any further with that. It just brings up painful memories. But from time to time, things would get really tense between Dad and my sister. So Dale, my brother, and I would grab a ringside seat and enjoy the show, because we always knew Dad was going to win the argument. Now, as kids, I admit it was kind of fun to watch as my sister would lose a battle with Dad and she would storm off to her room and slam the door. It was a normal occurrence for Dale and I to lose. We lost a lot of battles with Dad, but for my sister, it was a rare occasion. As we grew up, and Dad changed a lot because of the faith that he professed in our young adult years, but that part of his personality, the part that allowed him to see himself as the king of his castle, that never changed. He went home to Jesus believing he was the king of that castle. I remember on one occasion after we were all grown, we were together with my parents. We were all there with our spouses. And the conversation that we were having with our folks seemed to drift into an area of discussion that bordered on mom and dad's turf. Now, some of you know what it's like when you want to say something to your parents or you think they should hear something you have to say, and sometimes they're not ready to hear what you have to say, and they're going to reject what you have to say. Well, my brother and I recognized immediately that Dad was becoming uncomfortable with what we were talking about. We knew that because he started to push back a little bit, gently. And then he turned off his hearing aids. That was a clue to all of us that he's not interested in what we have to say. But my sister, however, didn't see those signs or didn't want to see those signs. And she just kept pushing and pushing and pushing. As a result, Dad pulled out one of his rehearsed speeches that everyone in our family was familiar with because we had heard it so many times. And the story goes like this. Homes are a lot like ponds. And there's a lot of ducks that can live in a pond. But every pond has room for only one big duck. I'm a big duck in my pond. That was the clue. Stop talking. Change the subject. Get out of the way. Because Dad has spoken. I don't to this day know what my sister was thinking. But there were times when the best advice we could have given her or given us is just be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth if you have to, but you're making things worse. Learn to stop talking when you're not winning. One of the lessons that we need to learn from this part of the book is that we have to have an instinctive awareness about who God is and who we are in comparison to his power and authority. Job, because of his pain and suffering, seemed to lose a sense of his place as he demanded God to give him answers. He demanded an audience with the Almighty so that God could clear up some of Job's unanswered questions. And I talked about earlier that Job had underestimated what that conversation might look like. So in chapter 38, when God begins to speak about his eternal power and his absolute authority, clearly Job heard those words, and the thunder of God's voice totally humbled him and silenced him. You see, God magnificently included in the content of his speech qualities that define his character and person. He reminded Job, as we listen in, we are reminded ourselves, God reminded him of his eternal nature. Where were you when the foundation of the world was laid, Job? The depth of his wisdom, the sheer force of his power, the directing, sustaining force and of the universe that he maintains, that he keeps order with. Though the book of Job at times is difficult to apply to our lives in the 21st century, God's reminder to Job is a reminder that we can direct to ourselves as well. How many times do we as human beings delude ourselves into believing that we are the makers of our own destinies? That we have the power to control the world as we know it? That we're only accountable to ourselves? Well, I think this book, this ancient book of Job, has taught us just the opposite. So after listening to God speak for a while, at the beginning of chapter 40, there's this brief pause in God's message where Job begins to assess God's words, and he says this in Job chapter 40. He says, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further.'" What great advice Job gives us with his words here. How much trouble could we avoid in our lives if we followed that counsel? What wisdom Job models for us when we're talking about the greatness of God and our humanness in comparison to his greatness. He was affirming that what God had said was true. "Job, you don't know what you're talking about, so you shouldn't be talking at all." Perhaps you've known people, or perhaps you've been told that you are one of those people, who thinks you know more than you do. And you don't know when to stop talking in sharing your opinions with others. Job's friends were like that. They thought that they knew more about God's nature and his behavior. They thought they understood where God was coming from more than Job, so they were quick to counsel Job that you're off track, Job. There's sin in your life. There's something in your life that you're hiding. It's often the case that what we think we know about God is basically what we glean from the opinion of other people. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading good Bible scholarship, good sermons preached by knowledgeable preachers. There's nothing wrong with listening to messages and podcasts. However, these tools should never replace the value of reading and studying the Bible for yourself. They shouldn't replace your desire to learn from the Bible on your own by allowing the Holy Spirit to guide you and teach you. I believe the Holy Spirit leads us to discover truths that are personal to our lives when we invest our time in study and prayer. You never want to rob yourself of the wisdom you can get and learn about God and his values from reading and understanding what he says about himself. When you read the scripture, God gives a perfect description of himself. And though the Bible is a guide for all of us to know how to live according to his values and standards, I believe it's also true that the Holy Spirit carves out particular applications for each of us individually. That's why so often after church, or I get an email during the week that says, "I was reading over that passage again, and you know what God showed me? You know what God said to me?" Over and over again, they got a lesson for them. God carved out a lesson for them. So today, as God continues to speak to Job, we need to remember that God had divine intentions for Job's suffering. First, I think he wanted to show Satan that a human being was capable of remaining true to their faith, even if their life was stripped of everything they thought was critical and important. Remember, Satan kept coming back to God when his plans failed to work against the resolve of Job. And he persistently kept accusing God of preventing him from having access to the right pressure points in Job's life. When one thing would fail, he would go back to God and say, "But if I had control of this, if I could test him in this area." When one of his attempts didn't work, he would just go to God and accuse God of not giving him the access he needed, because he knew he could force Job to denounce his faith. So God gave Satan the opportunity. But Job never denied his faith. But second, and perhaps the more important reason for the testing that Job went through, was to refine his faith and bring him to full maturity, to strengthen his faith in the one true God, so that he knew absolutely where his faith rested. All the suffering and the extreme testing that Job endured was in the end proven to show how durable Job's love for and faith in the Almighty was. Though Job saw his suffering as punishment, it was never meant as punishment from God's perspective. Instead, I think it was about an act of grace and mercy, where God wanted Job to face the extreme fires of trouble and suffering so that he could refine him to become an even greater servant, to become an even greater testimony of what a God follower looks like. Job was the test case for that. Job's story, it's not unprecedented in Scripture, though the details about his personal life were impacted and dramatic. Other Bible characters carried the heavy weight of proving their steadfast faith and obedience to God. For instance, in the book of Genesis, there's the story of Abraham and his great test of faith with his son. Genesis 22 says, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.' So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.' And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' So they went both of them together." God was testing the genuineness of Abraham's obedience. There's no ambiguity in God's explanation of what Abraham was supposed to do, and Abraham's response seemed automatic. There's no record here of Abraham arguing with God or pushing back against God over the test. He knew full well what God was asking him to do. "I want you to take your son, your only son, and I want you to offer him as a sacrifice." There are many reputable theories about what Abraham expected God to do when he got to the mountain. Some believe that Abraham always knew God would provide an appropriate sacrifice other than his son when they got there. Still others espouse the idea that Abraham fully intended on taking his son's life, but he believed God would bring Isaac back from the dead. And still others teach that Abraham took his son Isaac to the mountain that God prescribed, and he fully intended on losing his son that day as he obeyed God's instruction. Because to Abraham, believing faith means doing what God asks you to do, no matter what it might cost you. Let me say that again. Abraham believed that believing faith means that we do what God asks us to do, no matter what it might cost us. Now, as you wrap your mind around that, that's kind of scary, right? It's kind of frightening. Do we have that kind of faith? Are we willing to obey God to that extent? Now, it really doesn't matter to me which interpretation you most align yourself with Abraham's story. What's, however, more important is that Abraham trusted and believed God so much that he was willing to obey instead of question and rebel against what he believed God wanted him to do. And like Job, Abraham wasn't given any reason why God had initiated that test. But it's easy to deduce that God wanted to demonstrate the kind of faith that believes and acts in absolute obedience to the instructions of God. He wants our obedience to be instinctive. He wants our responses to him, to his instruction, to be automatic. He wants us to develop faith that acts on what God has proven himself to be in our lives. God has always been faithful. He will be faithful to me now. I'm going to act in faith because of the record he has kept in my life. When Dusty and Jordan were little guys, there were certain things that Julie and I wanted to instill in them that we wanted to be automatic in their thinking. For instance, we wanted them to learn never to touch the stove. Don't touch the stove. When you get to a street corner, look both ways. Don't ever cross the street unless you've looked both ways. Don't ever take something that doesn't belong to you. Don't ever play baseball in the house. Took a lot of different times of them hearing that lesson before they got that. The instinctive behaviors that we teach our children are intended not to bully them, but to give them a standard that will get them ready to live good, productive lives. We'll give them the ability to trust in values that they may not always understand, but will find out that they're true. And that the values are intended for their good, not to bully them or hurt them. The point is this: God never tempts us to do evil. God never tempts us to do evil. But the Bible shows us examples where he tests his followers for the sake of strengthening their faith and proving their obedience to him. He does this for the follower of God because he wants to build into his followers a sense of absolute resolve that God's ways and God's values are always right and they're always righteously motivated. He wants his spiritual disciplines to be an instinctive part of our lives. Not every occasion that we're called on to suffer or experience trials are direct tests from God. Maybe I need to say that again. Not everything that you go through in your life is a test from God. Sometimes it's just life. And life is sometimes difficult. However, I think God wants to see how we act and react in obedience and trust rather than suspicion and doubt. That comes with spiritual maturity. And the discipline to grow in the values and ideals of God are intended and designed to take a lifelong journey. So you're going to be learning until life leaves your body. There's not a point of arrival where you'd be able to stand up and say, I'm fully mature now. If you want to come to me for counsel, I'm ready, I'm available. Not one of you has the guts to do that because it's not true. That's not how it works. As long as we live and breathe, we should be learning and maturing in our faith. And God promises to keep molding and shaping us, even when that means that we have to endure lessons of suffering and hardship. He doesn't promise to spare us from those things because we are followers of Jesus. But he will use those things to bring us to maturity. Now, for the last four chapters of the book of Job, God in rapid succession talks about his power and authority over the world system. In his speech, he reminds Job that there's nothing that he is not aware of, nothing that happens that he's not creatively involved with. He talks about the far reaches of eternity where everything was planned and laid out perfectly ordered in the mind and counsel of the Godhead. He talks about the world of nature and how it has always been and will always be obedient to his command. He talks about weather. He talked about the animal kingdom. He even talked about the world of evil that simmers just beneath the surface of this world as we know it. A world of evil that is ultimately no match for the power of Almighty God. And in all this long speech, Job has been silenced by the sheer greatness of God. He has been unable to speak because he's been paralyzed by the very presence, the awesome presence of God. The violent storm from which God has emerged to speak to Job left him humbled and silent. But then as we get into chapter 42, we hear Job speak again in perhaps the most important response of the whole book. Stand with me as I read from Job chapter 42. Stand for the reading of Scripture. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You may be seated. To me, these verses picture a broken Job as he confesses the sin of pride in his life and he's seeking to rekindle his relationship with God. You got to remember that for 10 chapters, Job has been forced to listen to the truth about his life. First from Elihu, now from God himself. It's caused him to look introspectively, and he sees the things that pride has obscured in his life. I think it's a nudge to us also today to look objectively at our own spiritual lives and see where pride may be obstructing our own view of God or our own view of the church, especially how pride may be blinding you from seeing the needs of the people around you. The record of Job's repentance here calls all of us to humble ourselves. After all, if God considered that no one on earth was like Job in his righteous pursuits, you remember that from chapter 1? When God said himself, there has never been anyone like Job who's ever lived. His desire has always been to pursue me, to follow me, to look for righteousness. How does he see you and me? Makes you wonder. In the text, Job's confession addresses his submission to particular truths that God revealed to him. As part of that confession, Job acknowledges the absolute sovereignty of God. The dictionary defines sovereignty as having absolute power and authority over oneself as well as others without any help or assistance from outside. It refers to having supreme authority independent of any other force or influence. As it applies to God, it defines his divine right to do and act as he pleases without answering to us, without answering to the world that he created, the world that he set in motion, and the world that he maintains, because he's God, the all-powerful God. What God does for Job in those four chapters of his speech was define himself as being above and beyond reproach to those he created, of being the overarching authority who controls and determines accountability for the world he created, and for being the one who has the final say in matters related to how he chooses to dispense judgments and mercy. In other words, he's the big duck in this pond, and it will always be that way. Job said, therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me. I wonder if there are people in this room today who are going through a hard time, You don't have an explanation for it. You struggle with it. You're trying to figure it out. Is it possible that one day you will look back on this day and realize there were things far too wonderful that I could not have seen in October of 2019 that I see now? Job needed to be humbled regarding God's sovereign control over matters that govern the world and the world that confines his small space. God, I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Job is coming back to an appreciation of the majesty and greatness of God, and he renews his commitment to keeping God in his rightful place of authority. But Job's repentance goes further. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things that are far too wonderful for me. Job repents for speaking disrespectfully about things that belong only in the counsel of the Godhead. I talked out of turn. He repents for flippantly comparing his knowledge to that of God's. I think Job clears up any confusion about how far above us God really is. How much the mind of God overwhelms our mind and knowledge. Because the human mind is limited. We have boundaries. But God doesn't. He is limitless in the way he thinks, in the way he acts. There are no boundaries that hold God in. In our arrogance, we might dare to think that our wisdom can be compared to the wisdom of God. But Job realizes now that the wisdom of God makes our own wisdom look like ignorance. He shudders now as he compares the way he thinks to the way God thinks. He tries to grasp the greatness of God's ability to know the past as well as the future at the same time. And to know how it's going to affect every follower of his. Job, I know everything about you. I know every day that was ordained for you. I know everything about every follower I have. I know everything about every creature that I've created. We can't wrap our minds around that, can we? Because we're limited. Verse 6 shows the brokenness of Job. I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. It's as if Job has come face to face with himself and realized the folly of his request to have a face to face with God. He now looks at his life and he sees his sin of pride, and that sin has been birthed in him, and he's agonizing over that. He now can't face the God he treated so lightly, the God he demanded an explanation from, the God who he once believed had treated him unjustly. So Job's realizations bring him to the point of brokenness, which led to full repentance. And after now finally seeing God clearly, Job looks at himself and sees the ravages of his own humanness. And it broke him. And I believe it changed him completely. I think that's what repentance is all about. It's about seeing ourselves for who we really are and seeing God for who he really is. It's about putting a spiritual mirror in front of our lives and seeing sin for what it is, a damnable affront to the righteous character and nature of a holy God. Repentance comes when we acknowledge the cancer of sin that's in us, that eats away at our understanding of the perfection of a sovereign God that keeps us from humbling ourselves before him. Repentance, then, is admitting that we're wrong. And God is the only one who can make us right. We have no ability to right ourselves. The iconic patriarch David from the Old Testament describes his desire to experience cleansing that repentance brings to a penitent sinner. You see, he acknowledged his sin with Bathsheba, a woman who was not his wife, but with whom he had a sexual encounter, and then complicating that sin with her, he proceeded to have her husband killed in battle. Here's some of what David said in his cry to God for forgiveness and restoration. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Maybe God brought you to church today because he knew you needed to hear Job's story of repentance. Because he knew you needed to know that spiritual restoration is part of what God does. In fact, it's what he does best. And maybe God wants you to look this morning into that spiritual mirror and see yourself as you really are, not the way you've always imagined yourself to be or the way you are compared to others, but to see yourself as you really are and realize that today is the right time to see that sin keeps us away from the mercy and the goodness and the forgiveness of God. Know this. Jesus made it eternally possible for you and I to experience spiritual freedom and forgiveness of sins when he died for us. Jesus went to the cross and surrendered his life to death, carrying the sins of the world on himself so that we could know life. That we could know forgiveness and cleansing, that our chains would be broken. That should excite you. That should give you a reason this week to humble yourself before him. But the Apostle Paul always says it better than me. Romans chapter 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. God is waiting for you to come. He knows everything about you. And he loves you. That's amazing, isn't it? That he knows everything you have done, everything you think, everything you've been in your life. And he says, I love you. I allowed my son to die for you. And I knew you would come to me. I invite you to come. He loves you. And his promise is, he would receive us and change us and restore us. That's the gospel. That is the good news of the gospel. Who would have thought from the book of Job we would have gotten there? Stand with me for prayer. Father, this journey this year has been interesting and long and complicated at times, but it's been so good. You've taught us things about ourselves. You've taught us things about our spiritual commitments, our willingness to serve you, to be obedient to you. You've taught us to look carefully at our commitments. And I pray this morning you'll do the same thing. That God, we will put that spiritual mirror in front of ourselves and see ourselves as we really are and see ourselves compared to you, the great, mighty God of the universe. Silence us, God, when in our ignorance we want to shake an angry fist at you and demand an explanation from you. Help us to realize that you're God. Beside you, there is no other. Help us to appreciate that, to be humbled by that. God, I thank you that you brought us each here this morning. Maybe we didn't know it, but you brought us here to hear Job's confession, his repentance, his journey back to you. I pray that you will write a lot of new stories here today. That you'll write stories in the lives of the people who are in this room. That they will remember this day as a day when they came to you and you accepted them and loved them and put your spirit in them that we could live in freedom. God, we love you. We thank you and we praise you in the name of Jesus our Lord. And God's people said, Amen. Amen.